from 1 Kings 18 and then from James. That passage has been alluded to a few times, but we'll read it as well. Beginning in verse 41 of chapter 18. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said again, "Go again." Seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then in James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. The day had been a long, hot, dry day for Elijah. It had been a day where there was no shelter, and the sun was beating down, and the stress, I can only imagine, had continued to mount. He'd been surrounded by his enemies, many of which probably had the hope of discrediting not only him, but also his God, and ultimately desiring to take his life. Hours had passed as he listened to these idolaters chanting and praying and limping around their altars. And maybe it was delirium. Maybe it was boredom. Maybe it's just a sick sense of humor that Elijah had. But he finds himself taunting his enemies. And one taunt leads to another, and he ridicules and makes fun of this false god. And then he gets his chance, and he starts to pray. And I figure that before he even finished his prayer, the lightning had fallen from heaven and the fire had consumed the altar, and he took the chance to see his enemy slaughtered, and it was done. That's a day. That's a day to say, okay, I'm done, and it's time to go home. Life has been good, and we have accomplished all that God has for us. But that wasn't the end of Elijah's day. It wasn't over. This guy is still in charge, and he still has a number of things to do. The reality of this situation has been that Elijah's been the one in charge the whole time, under the authority of God. We don't think that. Nobody else there is going to realize that. Ahab's not going to admit that Elijah's the one in charge, and the prophets, the false prophets, aren't going to admit that Elijah's been the one in charge. But if we think about it, it's Elijah who ordered the king to assemble the people and to gather the prophets, the false ones, and they did. It's Elijah who set the terms of the contest, and they were accepted. It's Elijah who ordered the slaughter of the king's prized false prophets, and they're killed. It's Elijah who is the one who's in control all the way through the story. And now Elijah gives the king three more commands. Go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of rushing rain. Now that says something, doesn't it? Before we even talk about the commands, just think about that context for a little bit. It says something about Ahab. He isn't the one who rules over his kingdom. Everybody else rules through him. He thinks that he has power, but he's not the one who's ruling. Ahab is a grand stooge. He is. He's a stooge to his wife Jezebel. He's a stooge in this case. Elijah is working through him and calling the shots, and Ahab, he just does what he's told. He's really a pitiful example of a leader. Everything in the story thus far and to the end has been to illustrate that the true nature of kingly power resides with God and his prophets, not with any governmental authority. The true nature of kingly power resides with God and his prophets, not with any governmental authority or title. Maybe that's why the author of Proverbs writes, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the land, in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." It's a lesson we need to remember. It's one that we need to remember because we are a kingdom of priests. We are the prophets of God in the world. We are the holy nation. And so no matter what a government or an authority tries to declare, we are the ones that God is ruling the world through. We are the ones who have real power. We are the ones who need not shrink back and give up. Now Elijah makes these three commands: to go up, to eat, and to drink. Because why? Why would he command Ahab to do these three things: go up and eat and drink? Well, there's three possibilities that I'd like to present to you. The one is that it's practically a way of breaking a fast, right? It is common at this day that if you were going up to worship, and what just happened on Carmel, even though it was a contest, was an act of worship for both parties. The false prophets were preparing to go to an act of worship to ask their false god to send down some sign that would show that he was more powerful than Yahweh. And Elijah is going up to worship to ask the true God to send down some sign that he's more powerful than the false gods. This is a worship war. Oh, that we had these kind of worship wars in churches instead of the kinds of worship wars that have plagued churches. I mean, this is a war about who is God. Who do we worship? Not the kind of music we sing. Who do we worship? And because it's a worship war, it was common that you would fast before you go into the presence of the deity. And so it's likely that Elijah's been fasting, Ahab's been fasting, and all of the people have been fasting because that's what you would normally do. Just think about the history of Israel. Whenever they meet with God, they fast. God commands them to do that. So it's likely that Elijah is saying, hey, we've done our worship thing. The king on high has sent down his approval of what has happened. He's consumed his sacrifice, and now it's time to break the fast. So go and eat. Go celebrate. Go enjoy the rest of the worship. It's also possible that this was a call to celebrate that the drought's over. Remember, the next thing he says is, go up, eat, and drink, for the sound of the rushing rain is coming. Right? This is a statement that goes back to the very beginning of why this all happened. Remember, the water had ceased to come upon the land. Why? The covenantal curse that the people of God had engaged in worshiping false gods from Deuteronomy. And if you do that, God said, I'm going to take the rain away. And when you finally repent in Deuteronomy 28, then I'll start sending the rains again. Practically, the people had just illustrated by killing all the false prophets that they were turning their heart back to God. And so Elijah's saying, celebrate. The drought's over. The covenantal curse is gone, and now the covenantal blessings are going to start to come. So go celebrate. It may be that Elijah's instructing Ahab that, hey, your people have just done something. Your people as a nation have just made a statement that they are turning to God. Now it's your time, Ahab. You got to make your choice. Are you turning back to the Lord? They were at the bottom of the mountain at this point when they slaughter all the people, because they do that down by the Kidron Valley, by the, I can't remember the name of the valley, I'm sorry. But they do it at the bottom of the valley. And now Elijah says, now go back up to where worship happened on the mountain, and it's your turn to eat up there. And it's your turn to commit to the Lord. Because the people have committed, but now it's your turn. At least that's how the Jewish rabbis read this passage. That Elijah's giving Ahab an opportunity for himself to repent. Like so many great Bible scholars, I don't think I'm smart enough to figure out which one's right and which one's wrong. I think maybe it's all of them. That maybe there's a bit of all of that going on, that it's a celebration the drought's over. It's a celebration that the hearts of the people have come back. It's a celebration and an opportunity for Elijah or for Ahab to turn back to his Lord. Whatever it is, it presents us an interesting and profound truth that each of us has to take to heart. It's not enough for a church community to commit to going a direction if not all the members are in that together. Now, here was a nation that, as we know from the story of Ahab, Ahab doesn't really turn back to God, does he? His heart really isn't for the Lord. The rest of the story of his life continues to play that out. And yet the people had made at least a choice initially that they wanted to be for the Lord. The lesson is that every single person has to be in the kinds of things that God is doing in the covenant community. We all have to be for it. Simply growing up in a church isn't sufficient, children. It's not sufficient to grow up in the church and think that that's enough for you. There will come a point where, like Ahab, you will have to make a choice for the Lord. You will have to call out and say, yes, that's my God. And you need to be prepared to make your profession of faith at some point in your life. Other people can invite you to do that, but nobody can force you to do it. If you want to walk with God, then like Ahab, you need to go up and sit down at the meal and say, yes, you're my king. Like all of these people who've already gone before you. Adults, as a church, we've chosen to renew and revitalize, right? We've walking down this path of vitality. But unless each of us as individuals takes personal ownership of that choice, and unless each of us is willing to tire ourselves by walking back up that mountain again to sit down with the Lord and say, I am totally in it for you, then it's likely that you as an individual and we as a church will never see renewal. It takes everybody to be willing to walk that path. You might think, oh, I can't hold a church back. I can't hold a body back from God renewing it. Let me remind you of the story of Achan. One man caused the entire nation to lose its battle. One man caused the entire nation to have countless people die. All because he chose not to be dedicated to the Lord in the midst of a covenant community. Each of us has a desperate choice that affects everybody else in this room. And we have to be willing to give everything to making this body a renewed and revived place. So, are you committed personally? Are you committed personally to do what it takes to become a healthy, missional church? If so, then God invites you to come along for the next step. And if not, then you'd probably be better off just to go away, right? Don't let me preach to you things to do that you're not willing to go to, that you're not willing to walk in. Because the next step of what happens is Elijah calls out to this king and says, you go and make your commitment to God, and here's what I'm going to go do. I'm going to go pray. And I'm going to pray for the things that God has at work in the world. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, the scripture says, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. See, from the top of Mount Carmel, you can see out over the Mediterranean Ocean and see across the land into the sea. From the top of Mount Carmel, one is removed from the hubbub and the noise that's probably going on down at Ahab's camp as he's celebrating, probably totally missing the fact that he's supposed to be in a dedication to God, and he's just enjoying a great kingly dinner. And yet, Elijah surpasses him and goes even higher up so that he can sit with his God and pray. Undisturbed, fervently, continuously. It's really an amazing story when you think about it. I mean, if all of that is true, that he's just had a day that started at 6 in the morning and it's gone until 6 at night, and all of that stuff has happened, he's tired. And God's saying, no, you're not done yet. You've worked hard for the Lord, but you still need to sit down and you need to get up on the top of this mountain and you need to pray now. And oh, it's not going to be an easy prayer for you. I'm going to make this one a little more difficult, Elijah. But Elijah goes. He walks to the top of the mountain and he gets on his knees and he bows his head between his knees, it says. It's a very interesting posture. I love how John Ross McDuff from the 1870s talks about this passage. Listen to his words. Bold and strong as a sturdy oak of Bashan, in the presence of a dense human crowd, Elijah bows his head like a bulrush in the presence of the Lord of hosts. There's a guy who is a poet as he writes about what's happening. He bows down, right? Just like this. And he throws his head between his knees to pray. When you pray and you bow down like that, you're in the presence of a king, and what's exposed? The back of your neck. And in the presence of a king, the exposure of the back of your neck says, I'm humble before you, and you can take my life right now if you choose. I've got nothing to hold back from you. I'm yours. It's an extremely vulnerable position, isn't it? It's an extremely vulnerable place to be. It's one of the classic postures of prayer that's recited over and over through the scriptures. At least 71 times I could find different people bowing down with their head between their knees. Let me ask you, have you ever bowed down with your head between your knees? Have you ever humbled yourself so much that you physically put on display before God, my whole life is yours? I think Elijah's bowing down because it'd be very easy to become prideful after the day he had just experienced. And there was great spiritual victory. And it would be very easy to go into God's presence and take credit for what had just happened. He's a man just like us, Scripture says. He had the same sinful tendencies, the same struggles. It would be easy to go in and say, God, that was so great. Did you see what I did? And then you showed up. And did you see what I did? And then you showed up. And did you see what I did? And then you showed up. Right? To steal some of the thunder, and yet the very act of bowing down with his head between his knees is a way of putting on display that it wasn't me, God. It was you who did it all. Now, like I've said before, right, posture isn't always that important. But it is something to think about. When the way that most of us tend to pray in America is seated, maybe with our head bowed, but it's seated, that we should think about the postures we use. There's only 4 times in Scripture where anybody sits to pray. And 2 of them are negative examples. So there's only 2 known places that I could find in Scripture where people sit and pray that are positive. But there's at least 71 where you bow down on your knees with your head down. We talk about wanting to be a reformed body that's always reforming. Are we willing to let our life be reformed so that it actually comes in line with the way that Scripture talks about prayer? Are we willing to humble ourselves and get on our knees and beg God to do His work and to thank Him for the things He's done? Those who have been paying attention to the details of the story will notice that there's one thing missing from the story, and that's the words that Elijah prayed. We don't know what he prayed that day. Many other places in Scripture, we find out exactly what people are praying as they bow down. We can go to Daniel and find out exactly what he prayed for the nation as he bowed down in his room, his upper room. We can go to the Gospels and find out exactly what Jesus was praying as he bowed down in different places. We can look throughout the Scripture and find many different prophets that will tell us exactly what they're praying, but not Elijah. We don't find out what he's praying. And I think that's because Elijah is modeling a much better lesson for us. And it's the lesson of praying the Scripture. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 18, which was a couple weeks ago, but verse 1 begins this way. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God makes a promise in verse 1 that he's going to send rain on the earth, but it's been 3 years and 6 months since the rain's come. And now Elijah is up on top of the mountain and he bows down and he prays. And what do you think he prays? I think he prays what God had already told him was going to happen. I think he prays the promise and says, "God, you said you would send rain on the earth. Now I'm saying send rain on the earth." Right? Your will be done here. If God promises it, we as people, his people, can be assured that it will come to pass. If God's promises it, then we can be assured that it is praying his will. If God promises it, wouldn't it help to persist in that prayer until you see it come to fruition? I think that's part of the lesson that this part of the story of Elijah is teaching. That when God promises things, we need to pray it until it happens. Elijah prays knowing that it will rain because it has to rain. If it doesn't rain, the very character of God is on trial. It has to. He prays knowing it's going to rain and that it's God's will for it to rain because God already told him it was going to rain. And so his response is simply to pray it into existence. He persists until it happens. 7 times he has to ask. Imagine with me if you're Elijah this day. Imagine the internal emotions of this man at the end of a day where he's already tired. And his servant comes back after he's prayed the first time and says, "Nope, master, there's nothing there." This is a guy who didn't even finish his prayer less than a few hours before, and God sent fire from heaven. And now he has the promise of God, and he goes up to pray it, and the first time it doesn't work. God doesn't answer. How would you feel? I would be discouraged. That's how I'd feel. I'd be discouraged, and I'd be disappointed, and I'd be frustrated, and I'd wonder, like, did I hear you right, God, back in verse 1? Is that really what you wanted to do? And I would probably just want the day to be over because I'm tired. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think he felt all those same things. And yet, he went back and kept praying, kept asking, kept calling out on God to be faithful to his character. See, God's people must be a people of prayer. And we have to pray until the answer comes. Did God ever say that I'm going to build my church and it's going to flounder and struggle and the gates of hell are going to destroy it? No. What did he say for his church? I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we feel like we're experiencing a life in Bellingham where this church and the other churches are not being defeated? Do you feel like you're living in a victorious place where as the gates of hell that are out there are pushing against this body, that we're thriving in the midst of it and that they're being broken down? Or do you feel like we're the one who's being broken down? God has made a promise. And it's our call to keep praying until it's reality. See, we're tempted to stop after the first time or the second time or the seventh time or the 99th time or the 150th time that we prayed and we just like, okay, God's not in this one. If Elijah had stopped, the rain wouldn't have come. It's part of God's training plan for his people. Seven times he prays, and I anticipate that as each one occurred, it got harder and harder to keep praying. And yet he did. He just kept going. Jesus tells stories like this about the importance of persisting in prayer, right? He talks about the persistent widow. Luke 18. He talks about it in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He tells us that it's our job to keep asking and seeking and knocking until we find. So let me ask you, what promises of God has the Lord made to you that you need to hold on to and make claim to? He's got a whole host of them. Listen to these. God promises never to leave you or forsake you or cast you away if you come to him. He promises to come back for you. He promises to give you the Holy Spirit and to provide a way out for you from every temptation. He promises to be your God and your Father and to be the God of your children. He promises that Christ will be the fulfillment of every promise he's ever made in Scripture for you. He promises that life is found only in Christ, that life is eternal. He promises that we can rest from our labor and enter into heaven. Promises that there is a crown of life to be received and that we can be rich in faith and that we are heirs of the kingdom. He makes promises that we can partake in the divine nature and that there is a new heaven and a new earth that awaits us where righteousness dwells. Promises to clothe and feed and provide for you and to give you good things for those who ask him. He promises peace. He promises to prune you so that you'll be ever more fruitful. He promises that there's joy in Christ and that if we search for him, we will find him. He promises that his love will never fail, and that all things work out for the good of his children. He promises to comfort us in our trials, to finish the work he started in us. He promises peace when we pray. He promises abundant life for those who follow him, for new hearts and new desires. He promises forgiveness if we confess our sins. He promises that our sins will be far removed from us, that they'll be buried, that all of our needs will be supplied. He promises he'll give wisdom to those who ask, and that he'll make those who follow Christ fishers of men. He promises to build a church that hell can't defeat. He promises us resurrection. And he promises that God's grace is sufficient in every trial we face. So if you find yourself thinking or needing any of those things or saying, I'm not experiencing that, those are the promises of God. And the response is pray it. Pray it until he brings that into your life. Because the very character of God, right? It doesn't depend on you praying it. It depends on the character of God. And he's promised he'll do that for you. And finally, on the seventh time, his servant comes back. Listen what he says. Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising on the sea. Doesn't seem like much of an answer, does it? I look out there at the sea and there's a little cloud. I love this. At the smallest hint of an answer, Elijah says, it's done. It's finished. It's as good as completed. I don't have to pray anymore. I saw the smallest glint out there on the horizon. Way out there I saw the smallest glint, and it's done. And he gives up praying. And he starts acting as though he believes that it is coming to pass. He tells his servant, go tell Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain's going to stop you. All he saw out there was a little bitty glint. Go prepare your chariot. You better get off the mountain. It's going to be a big one. And sure enough, the scripture says the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. Let me ask you again. Do you believe that the slightest answer to your prayers means that the full answer is coming? Are you willing to step out and begin acting as though your prayer is answered when you only see a partial answer out on the horizon? If I'm honest, I'd want to wait until the raindrops started falling before I said, hey, go tell Ahab it's raining. It's my lack of faith, right? It's my struggle. But not Elijah. He knew the heart of God, and he knew the character of God, and he knew the promise of God. And because he knew those three things, when he saw that slight hint out there, he knew that he could start acting as though it was true, as though it was complete and real. The passage goes on to tell us, the hand of God came upon Elijah, and he ran faster than the chariot all the way back. I'm inclined to think the hand of God was with Elijah all the way through, and this was just the latest manifestation of it, something supernatural. And I'm here to tell you that you have something better than the hand of God upon you. You have the Spirit of God residing in you. And if the hand of God can do this on a man like us, then the Spirit of God can do anything through you. It's the joy of the gospel. So let's go all the way back to those original questions, right? Do you want a church that's revived and renewed? Are you willing to pray for it to happen? Are you willing to believe that as you pray and you start to see the glimpse that God is going to do it? And are you willing to have God do that in you and through you so that he can use you just like he used Elijah, who was an ordinary person, just like you are? And great things happened in the history of God's people because of that. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for such encouraging words through the life of a man like Elijah. Such an encouraging life to study and learn about and see. We beg you, Father, to do the same things in us and through us as individuals and as a church community, because you've promised that the church will prevail, that the church will grow and that it will not shrink, that it will not be destroyed. So build your church, Lord, so that we don't labor in vain. And transform us and change us, that we can experience the joy of seeing prayer answered. Give us persistent hearts, fervent in prayer, desirous of your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.